All right. So, everyone have a handout?
Got it.
Great. So, I am really glad to be here. I have spoken with a couple of brothers about this over the last couple of years. I just have a burden for men in general and for men at New Life in particular. Rod, thank you, senior moment. As Rod mentioned, I work for Harvest USA. I'm glad I don't forget that because they pay me. But I work for Harvest USA, and I work with a lot of men there who come in dealing with a lot of issues. And there's some common themes that kind of go through the many stories that I see year in and year out. And one of those themes is that a lot of the men who come to Harvest USA struggling with different kinds of sexual issues are really struggling with what it means to be a man. And these aren't just guys who struggle with same-sex attraction. These are guys who struggle with heterosexual lust, with pornography, with adultery, with all kinds of other issues. When it comes down to it, we were created to bear the image of our Father. And when we don't understand who He is, we don't understand who we are. When we don't understand His love for us, we don't understand what difference His relationship with us makes in those moments when we feel like we just don't have what it takes. And so I have a passion to see men in general learn what it means that they are created in the Father's image and that they have been redeemed to become just like their brother Jesus. And I have a passion to see men in New Life grab onto that concept as well. Because, brothers, you and I, we walk through life, we experience all kinds of difficulties, we experience all kinds of temptations, we experience all kinds of threats to our faith every day. And just like James says in James chapter 1, we are so easily like that man who looks at himself in a mirror and turns away and forgets what he looks like. And I just long for us in the church to remember whose image we bear, so that when the heat is turned up and when we face those temptations, when we face those difficult times, when we face the challenges that would otherwise wreck our faith, we stand firm. And that's what I'm hoping in some small way will come out of this weekend. And I have to say that I am probably, according to some respects, the worst person to be standing up here talking about this, because I have struggled so much throughout all of my life with what it means to be a man. I mean, I have, if you know anything about me, you know one of the signature sin issues in my life has been same-sex attraction. And you might say, well, yeah, of course you struggle with what it means to be a man if you struggle with same-sex attraction, but it goes far deeper than that. I've struggled with feelings of competency my entire life. I've struggled to feel like I measure up to other men around me. I feel like I just don't make the cut. I'm not as smart as other men. I'm not as strong as other men. I'm not as talented as other men. And, you know, again, in some ways, I feel like I just don't have any right to stand up here and talk to you what being a godly man is all about. And I hope you hear that humility is being genuine. But hopefully what I bring to you is not any record of performance on my own part, but just what the Lord has taught me about what it means to stand in His righteousness and to bear His image into the world and not to rest on my own strength. So as we get started on page 1 in your handout, Please do hold on to these handouts, by the way, because there will be notes for every session that we have through Sunday morning. If you happen to misplace your handout, there are extras. So what I would encourage you to do, though, is to just kind of write your name on the front cover. But if you start out on page 1, there is that verse, a couple of verses from James chapter 1, which says this, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And so let's look a little bit at what the reflection is in that mirror when we stare into it. What is the image of God? If you flip, I'm sorry, not flip, but if you go down a little further on page 1, point 1a, what makes a man a man? Well, the Bible tells us that we're made in the image of God. And we see this several times, but we see it very clearly in the creation accounts. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, God says, "Let us make man in our image." But what is the image of God? You know, is the image of God the man in the mirror who was on the screen? They're all saying, "I hope not." You know, the average American man is a little over 5'9", 5'9" tall. He weighs about 195 pounds. Is that what the image of God is? Well, no. The image of God doesn't reflect what we look like physically. I don't know that God is a humanoid. God is a spirit. The image of God is the character of God, the presence of God, the personality of God, his creativity, his faithfulness, his mercy, his commitment to justice and fairness, his devotion to order. Those are the things that define what God is. And, you know, there's a unique way in which we bear the image of God. John Piper describes it this way. He says, "The image of God is that in man which constitutes him as he whom God loves." So God looks at us and he decides to love us. And what he decides to love about us is not our accomplishments. It's not what we look like. It's not how many times we've turned away from looking at pornography this week. It's not, you know, how well we did in completing that last project at work. It's not what kind of father we are. It's not what kind of husband we are. The reason he loves us is because he looks at us and he sees the image of his son. You know, the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the exact image of his father. And there are many, many illustrations in Scripture that tell us that we bear Christ's image. If you are in Christ, you are being made over to become more and more like him, to think the way he thinks, to act the way he acts, to desire the way he desires, to feel the way he feels. And that's what God loves when he sees us. He sees the righteousness of his son Jesus at work in us. He sees a sinless son who loves his father perfectly. And he sees all of the communicable attributes of God that are ours through Jesus Christ. So that's what it means to be made in God's image. Point 1b is like that. We're made to be like Jesus in every way. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, that in order to be our Savior, Christ had to be like us, had to be made like us in every way. And I think that being made in every way goes both ways. It's reciprocal. Christ was made like us in every way so that we would be like him in every way. And so we're being formed into those men who more and more reflect who Jesus is. Paul talks about this using the illustration of Moses. In 2 Corinthians 3, he says that just as Moses, when he came down from the mountain after receiving the law, and his face was so radiant that no one could bear to look on his face because he had been in God's presence. They had to cover Moses' face with a veil just so he could be in the presence of the people. Paul says that that's what it's like for us as we bear the image of God. The difference is that the radiance of Moses' face faded over the course of time. When he first came down off the mountain, it was blinding, but the more time he spent down with the people, it faded away. It's the reverse with us. The more that we become like Jesus, the more radiant we become. The more we reflect God's glory. Point C, we're sons of God and heirs to his kingdom. A wonderful, wonderful passage in Romans. And by the way, just for the sake of time, we're not reading all these passages, but I encourage you to take these scripture passages, and especially in the quiet time you have during the retreat, just read them over and reflect on them, and even use them as a basis to pray. Pray those things back to God, that you would actually believe what God says about you for yourself. But in Romans 8, verses 12 through 17, Paul says that we have this wonderful gift of being made the sons of God and being called the sons of God. And have you ever thought about what being a son and an heir means? When I think about that, a lot of times I'm tempted to think that it's just another obligation I have to live up to. God is perfect. My Father is perfect. I have to be perfect in order to please him. Right? Jesus even says that. He says, be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. But that's not what being a son and an heir means. You see, Jesus is the perfect son. Jesus is the perfect heir. God the Father realizes that we are sinful creatures being made increasingly sanctified, being made increasingly whole. So we're not perfect yet, but we will be one day. We're more like the son in the story of the prodigal. The son who curses his father and runs off and wastes everything that he's taken from his father. And then he comes back hoping to receive some morsel of compassion and sympathy from his father by being taken back as a slave. And instead of treating him as a slave, the father runs out and embraces him and professes his love for him, and brings him back into the family and treats him with glory and honor that he doesn't deserve. That's the kind of son that we are. Do you believe that for yourself? Do you believe that no matter what your record of righteousness is, do you believe that no matter how badly you have screwed up your life, no matter how badly you've screwed up the past 24 hours, God looks at you, if you're in Christ, and chooses to love you. And brothers, I will tell you this. If you remember nothing else from this weekend, remember this. Remember what Paul says in Romans 2:4, where he's having this very debate with the hearers of his letter in Rome. He says, don't you understand that it's God's kindness that's meant to lead to your repentance? Don't you understand that it's God's love toward you, that it is his mercy, it's his grace toward you through Jesus Christ that's meant to make you no longer want to live for yourselves, no longer want to live in sin? But to say, how could I continue to sin against this God, this Father, who loves me so much. 1D, we were made for holy obedience. 1 Kings 2, 1 through 3. It's a great passage. And let me actually read that one for you. This is a passage that has astounded me for years. If you have a Bible, you can flip there now. 1 Kings 2, 1 through 3 is the account of David as he's dying. David's only alive during the first couple of chapters in 1 Kings. And these are his parting words to his son Solomon, who is going to succeed him as king. And so this is what verses 1 through 3 of 1 Kings 2 says. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you turn." So again, a first read of this would lead you to believe that this is something that is another obligation. I have to do something to please God. I have to not just keep one of his laws, I have to keep all of his laws, all of his statutes, all of his commandments. And the implication here is that if I screw up once, I lose everything. But is that the kind of God that we have? Is our God a keeper of wrongs? No. We have a God who showers us with love and affection and mercy, not because, again, of what we've done, but because Jesus has taken all of our sin on himself. He has taken all of our punishment on himself. He became all sin, as Paul says, in order that we would become the righteousness of God. And so it's because we have been freed up from the power of sin to live in obedience that we can actually be obedient people. So what does it mean to kind of go back and live in sin? And I was trying to think of what a good illustration for the absence of obedience would be like, and the best thing I could come up with was this crazy concert that my wife Susan and I went to about 25 years ago in Philadelphia. A woman with whom I worked, who was my former girlfriend, and just a note to you guys, do not take gifts from your former girlfriends. But she had tickets to this jazz concert in downtown Philadelphia. Susan and I think were either engaged or we had just been married or something like that. And so we went to this jazz concert. We thought, okay, you know, we both like jazz. It's a good date night down in Center City. So we show up and it turns out it's a free jazz concert. You know, free not being related to the cost of admission, but free being the style of jazz. Are there any jazz musicians here? Good. So does anyone here know what a free jazz concert, free jazz is? Let me give you an example. It's kind of like taking about a dozen four-year-olds and giving them a couple boxes of Oreos and letting them get all sugared up and then handing them all saxophones. Yeah, so that's what it was like. It was just people playing random notes together, and it just was horrible. It was just cacophony. It was terrible. Susan and I actually left during the intermission because we couldn't take it anymore. It was too hard, too painful to just listen to all of those notes being played out of place. And that's what it's like for us as believers when we choose to go back to sin. It just It's not what we were made for. It grates against everything in our being. And when you sin, if you know the Lord, when you go back into sin, you know that you don't just feel guilty and ashamed. You know that you feel sad in your heart because you have grated against the grain of the universe. We were made for obedience. And that's, you know, what David even prays for. The same David who at this point of his life was giving this advice to his son about 40 years before, wrote Psalm 51 after Solomon was, or a little bit before Solomon was born, right after Solomon's brother died. He died because of judgment against David's sin. David had taken this woman Bathsheba, who was his friend's wife. He had had Uriah, his friend, killed, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had a son born as a result. And he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, and his sin was exposed. And it was after that happened, David wrote Psalm 51, and what David wrote in Psalm 51 was, "Lord, give me a broken heart. Give me a contrite heart, Lord." He didn't ask primarily that he would be restored, although that was part of the prayer. He asked, "Lord, give me a heart that's broken over my sin, because I know how much you love me." And brothers, that's what our hearts yearn for when we turn to sin, because we were made for holy obedience. And then 1e, we were made for holy service. A fairly lengthy passage in Ephesians 5 and 6 gives a lot of different examples for what serving others looks like in different relationships. So there are instructions there for husbands and wives, how they should serve one another, and how employees or slaves should serve masters, and so on. So what are some ways in which holy service works its way out in our lives? Well, holy service is other-focused. We serve others not for what we get out of it. We serve them because we're choosing to put their interests first. We serve them because Jesus Christ served us. You know, I'm one of the books of the Bible that I'm reading through right now is John. And I just read through John 13 this week, the chapter where Jesus, at the Last Supper, takes off his garment and he kneels down in front of each one of the disciples and washes their feet. And of course, that wasn't the chief way in which he served them. The chief way in which he served them was going to the cross to die for their sins. But we're called to be radically other-focused in the ways in which we serve others. So, the bottom of page one, how do we live up to these standards of living in obedience, these standards of bearing God's image, and so on? Well, three quick things which we'll be talking about more as we go through the weekend. We live up to these standards by exercising discipleship within community. And discipleship here is defined not the way that we typically define it in the church. The way that we typically define discipleship in the church is we grow in information. We understand more about theology. And then that's a part of discipleship. But the bigger part of discipleship is being able to answer the question, what difference does the person and work of Jesus Christ make for me in the ways in which I struggle? What difference does the person and work of Jesus Christ make for me in the particular ways in which I struggle? So, you know, in discipleship, we don't want to be mechanical. We don't want discipleship to be based on understanding facts. And we also don't want discipleship to be limited to just a father sitting down with a son, or older men in the church working with younger men. We all need to be discipled by other people in the church. We all need to hear from the lips of other men in the church where we have blind spots, where we don't believe what God says about himself and about us. We need other brothers to be willing to draw those things out and to tell us where our weaknesses lie. The second way we live up to these standards is accountability in community. And accountability is defined in the blue box as choosing to be honest with others about what I've done and what I want to do in my actions, thoughts, and desires. And so accountability, again, in the church, we tend to define it as just essentially confessing sin. And that's part of accountability, but it's not all of accountability. We'll be talking about this more tomorrow. Accountability is not just supposed to be confessing sin. It's supposed to be inviting other people, other men into our lives to help us prevent sin in the first place. It's meant to be proactive. It's meant to not be just what we do when we get our hands caught in the cookie jar. We want brothers to stop us from walking down the path toward the prostitute's house like the young man in Proverbs 7. We want to be the people who are warned so that we don't fall into the deceptiveness of sin like the writer of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 3. We need other brothers to walk alongside of us to help us become aware of where we are liable to sin. And then living transparently in community. Transparency in the blue box is asking others to examine my actions, thoughts, and desires and to measure them against God's word. And so transparency is something that is necessary for the other two things to work. You can't have accountability, you can't have discipleship without transparency. Transparency means being real with other people, but it also means being vulnerable. It means being willing to just open yourself up and allow other people to inspect what's going on inside. It's the kind of radical vulnerability, the kind of radical humility that can only come if you trust Jesus to be your advocate when you fall into sin. So if you flip over to page 2, what gets in the way of living up to God's standards? Well, selfishness. And not just selfishness, like I want all the cookies for myself, but it's selfishness in isolation. So another passage we'll look at, if you have a Bible, flip over to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15, this is what God's word says. For the love of God controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died. One has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. What Paul is saying here is that the chief way in which we are broken by sin, the chief way in which our sin nature twists us and distorts us, is that instead of doing all the things that were listed on page 1, bearing God's image, being selfless, serving others, being obedient, the only person I really care about is me. Paul says here that Christ died in order that criminal self-focus, that criminal self-preoccupation would be broken. He said Christ died in order that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. Martin Luther talked a lot about this self-focus, and there's a quote from his lectures to the Romans, which really hits home. He says, "Our nature being corrupted by the first sin, being so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God toward itself and enjoys them, or rather even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake." So what Luther was saying there is that this corrupting effect of sin, this twisting effect of sin that twists our hearts, that makes them only want to serve themselves, to serve us, it's so wicked that it says that we take everything that God has made and we even try to use God himself to accomplish our own goals. And you know, this kind of selfishness can't happen in community, because in the kind of community that we're called to in the church, we're supposed to call one another to repentance. We're supposed to call one another to the truth. We're supposed to call one another to account. So the only way that we can really practice that kind of wicked selfishness is in isolation. And isn't that what we do when we sin? Think about the times when you fall into sin. Maybe you're aware that you've fallen into sin in some ways today. Do you tend to tell other people, "Hey, I'm going to sin right now. You want to watch?" Or, "Hey, look, write this down and make sure you tell the elders because I'm going to sin." No, you go off and you sin by yourself. And I'm not just talking about sexual sin. I'm talking about any kind of sin. We don't want other people to know that we're sinning. Why don't we want other people to know that we're sinning? Because we know it's wrong. We feel ashamed. Think back to our first parents, to Adam and Eve. What was their first response when their eyes were opened after they had sinned in Genesis 3 and they heard God walking in the garden? What was their first response? They hid. Why did they hide? Because they were ashamed, right? They knew what they had done was wrong. They knew that God would be angry. God had threatened to kill them if they sinned. And so they hid. And in hiding, they isolated themselves not only from God, but they wound up isolating themselves from each other. I don't know if they were hiding together in the same place or not, but a moment later, when God is asking them what happened, they certainly isolated themselves from one another because Adam blamed Eve, and I'm sure that didn't really help their marriage relationship at all. You know, it didn't lead to a nice cuddly time that evening, I'm sure. We isolate ourselves when we sin. So 3A, selfishness and isolation. 3B, idolatry and isolation. Again, we'll talk about this more tomorrow. But the Bible tells us that we don't sin just because sin is a fun thing to do. The Bible tells us in multiple places that we sin because we want to serve idols. And, you know, you read about idols in the Old Testament, you think, there are these little metal or wooden statues that people used to worship. I don't do stuff like that. You're right. You probably don't worship statues, but there are things that you and I both make more important than serving God. Well, again, we'll talk about this more tomorrow, but those idols are pervasive, they are powerful, and we wind up falling into sin over and over again. John Calvin has a great quote, which you've probably heard before. Calvin said that man's nature, man's heart, is a perpetual factory of idols. Mind, he says that the mind begets an idol and the hand gives it birth. So again, he's not talking there about these little wooden dolls that people would keep in a cabinet. He's talking about these idols that we create in our hearts, these desires that we have that are so important that we would rather serve them than serve the God who made us in his image. And what does it do when we worship idols? Well, again, the Bible tells us in many places what God's response is, but I don't know of one that is more disarming than Ezekiel 6:9. And I'll just read you one fragment of one sentence from that verse. And this is the Lord speaking through the prophet, and he's talking to his people in Judah who have been sent into exile because of their idolatry. God saying how his people's idolatry has impacted him. He says, "I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me. I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me." What does it mean that God's broken? Well, when you know, the Bible wasn't written in English. When you look up the Hebrew word that's there in Ezekiel 6:9, it means broken. There's no better English translation. Not only is God's heart broken by the fact that we have chosen to serve idols, but think about this. God himself was broken. The Trinity was broken because of our sin, because of our idolatry. The Son left the Father and the Spirit in order to go and die on the cross. The perfect relationship that the Father and the Son had from before the beginning of time was broken as the Father turned his back on his Son and destroyed him in order that we would have life. That's what idolatry results in. And again, we don't practice idolatry in community, we practice it in isolation because that's the only place we can really get away with it. And then we escape in isolation. Point 3C. We escape into our fantasy worlds. We each have these multiple fantasy worlds, these alternate universes that we go to when life gets too hard. And there's no way when I escape to my little alternate universe where I am sitting on the throne instead of God, that there's no way that I'm going to reflect God's image in that place. I want to reflect Tim Geiger's image. I want stuff to go my way. I want the kudos. I want the praise. I want the glory. I want people to say, Tim Geiger is worthy of worship. That's what goes on in my alternate universe. Those alternate universes are places generally where we feel really safe and really comfortable. What does your escape look like? What does your alternate universe look like? Is it gaming? Is it just surfing the web? Is it watching ESPN for 6 hours straight? Is it, I don't know, you name it. A good diagnostic question to know where those escapes are for you is, where do you go in your daydreams? Where does your mind wander when it's not occupied with anything else? And so, what's our hope when we realize that we've failed to meet these standards? This is the bottom of page 2. Well, our hope is God's grace. You and I can't be obedient on our own. I grew up in a Lutheran church, and I was a Lutheran for the first 30 years of my life, and one of the things that I was taught in this Lutheran church was you actually added to your own salvation. What we were taught was God actually saved you when you were baptized, but you actually became more pleasing to God, more acceptable to God as you did good works. We kept hearing about doing good works so that you would have more stars in your crown when you wound up in heaven. And if you listen to that and you think it's bizarre, I agree, it is bizarre. It's not true. That's not how salvation works. It's not how God's grace works. But it's what I believed growing up. And so I tried more and more and more to do good stuff to get God to fall more deeply in love with me and to be more deeply indebted to me so that I would have such a big crown that I'd have to have an extra big mansion in heaven in order to fit the thing. And of course, that's not the way things worked out. And again, whether you think that that's a crazy concept or not, that's how you live, and it's how I live functionally. But it doesn't work. God's grace is our only hope. And so there are two ways to focus on God's grace. One is that our sins have been atoned for. And Isaiah 43:25 talks about that. Isaiah 43:25 is the Lord saying, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So here is a clear statement from God saying, I will wipe away your sins. I will not remember them. I'm not doing it so you can feel better. I am doing this for my own sake, so that my image in you would not be stained. So that you would bear my perfect image in the world. But then God's grace also means that we're brothers with Jesus. This is something that we'll look at a little bit more on Sunday morning, but in Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 12, we see this wonderful statement where Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother in the heavenly courts. He is not ashamed to call you his brother before not only the obedient angels, but before all of the fallen angels as well. Do you ever think about that? Especially in your lowest moments, do you ever consider Jesus saying, before Satan and everyone else in the heavenly courts who would want to see your downfall, did you ever picture Jesus saying, TJ is my brother, and I am not ashamed to say that. Justin is my brother, and I am not ashamed to say that. That's what Jesus says for you and about you if you are in Christ. And so, if you look at the bottom of page 2, there are some questions for you to consider. Those are not the small group questions. Those are questions for you to think through as you consider what you heard this evening. To go a little deeper, the questions for your small groups are on page 3 in orange. And I would just encourage you as you go into those small group discussions, and I'm sure Rod will get up and or someone will get up and give instructions about how to do that in a second. But I would encourage you to not just go into this discussion about what it means to be made in God's image and just give Sunday school answers, to just kind of parrot back what you heard me say. Think about the things that you heard me say and think about how they impact your life and what you really believe and how you really act. Because that's what I'm hoping is going to happen for you this weekend. That information and faith and theology is going to impact your functional theology and is going to begin to transform it so that you become more joyful in actually bearing God's image, so that you love your brothers more, so that you are a more integrated part of the church, so that you love your families more, so that you have better friendships, more life-giving friendships. But that won't happen unless you're willing to take the risk that God's going to make you uncomfortable as you begin talking about and thinking about some of these things. Let me pray for you, for us. Father, we do thank you that you have made us in your image. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good and a gracious Father who does not treat us as our sins deserve. Lord, how I pray that you would help my brothers to understand your grace and your call on their lives. And Lord, how I pray that they would figure out as they enter into these small group discussions what it means to live out the Imago Dei in the ways that they interact with one another. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So one thing I forgot to mention before you go off to your small groups, there is actually a table over on this side of the room. I work for a ministry called Harvest USA, and I brought a bunch of resources from Harvest USA for you to take with you. There are some copies of different magazines that we've published over the last couple of years, but I've also brought a bunch of books, which ordinarily are for sale. I want you to have them. If you see a title that interests you, please take it. Everything on that table is to go home with you this weekend.
So thank you very much, Tim. I'm very excited for the rest of this weekend. So if a couple of guys could help me out, some of these sheets here. So these are the small groups on these papers. So we'll try to break up into those small groups. Obviously, we started a little bit later, getting up with our man in the mirror. We were having some technical difficulties. So if we want to try to meet in our small groups until about 9:45, that way it won't be too late for us, and we'll give you guys time to connect. If you have any questions about the small groups or who your leader is, please ask me or Dan Curley or Rod, anybody, Paul, anybody.